It's so good to see everyone again this morning. I appreciate you being here. We have some visitors and we're thankful for you. Hope that you'll come back whenever you're able to. We're finishing up a series this morning, actually, in 2 Peter chapter 1. We've been going through this list of qualities that we must add to our faith. We saw that this is written to those who have obtained like precious faith in verse 1. So these are Christians who are being spoken to, and they are told in verse 5 that they are to add to their faith as they have faith as Christians. We all had to have faith in order to become Christians, and then we continue to have faith as Christians. We're to add to our faith, and we looked at the following qualities. We looked at virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then this morning we're going to look at the last one, which is love. Now, if you read from the King James Version, it will say charity, because back then in 1611, when the King James Version was written, the word charity was used in the place of love. Charity meant love. During this time, it was commonly used instead of saying love. So that's why it says charity instead of love. More recent translations, whatever they may be, use the word love. The Greek word for love or for charity in this passage is agape. Agapeo is the kind of love that is referred to here. And agape love is not a warm, fuzzy, emotional type love. It's not a kind of love like we would have if we fall in love with someone and want to marry them, or we love someone in a warm and fuzzy kind of way. That's not the kind of love this is referring to. This is a love where we hope for the well-being of others. Where I want the best for you, you want the best for me, and it's not just brethren. As we see, we're going to see later, it is we want the best for everyone, including those who are enemies to us. And this includes both a physical well-being, where we want everyone to be physically well, and a spiritual well-being, where we want everyone to be spiritually saved. We have love for them to that point. And so in our lesson this morning, as we look at this word love, agape love, we're going to look at it in a general way, in a very broad sense. We're not going to get specific. Remember, we talked about brotherly love last week. That's one kind of love. And there's other kinds of love. But we're going to look at it in a broad way. What is love? And we're going to look, first of all, at some characteristics of love. And hopefully by looking at those characteristics, it will help us to understand it better. We're going to look at a certain parable which portrays Christian love. What is Christian love supposed to be about? Well, this parable tells us. And the conclusion of the lesson will be that we must love everyone. But the last part of this is really what I want us to grasp from this lesson. We must strive to become love. We must be love. How can that be? Well, that's what we're going to look at toward the end of the lesson. So look at some characteristics of love. And you may already be turning there, but you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is going to show us characteristics of love and see what love is all about according to Paul in that passage. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, that whole section is talking about miraculous spiritual gifts specifically. And these are spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts that the Corinthians had. As Paul is writing to them, he's telling them about these gifts that they have. Now remember, the apostles would lay their hands on people in order to impart to them miraculous spiritual gifts so that they would be able to teach. They would know, they could speak in tongues, they could interpret tongues, they could work miracles. And all of this was for the purpose of sharing the gospel, of letting people know that they are from God, and letting them know what they need to do the miraculous spiritual gifts was for that purpose. So back then they had miraculous spiritual gifts, and the reason they had them is because they didn't have the whole revealed Word of God like we have today. It hadn't all been written yet. It wasn't all nice and handy in a nice little Bible like we have, where we can just carry it around with us and read God's Word. They didn't have that then, and so they had miraculous spiritual gifts so that they together were able to spread God's Word. Well, chapters 12 through 14 is dedicated toward those miraculous spiritual gifts. And these gifts, according to chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, are no more. Because after it talks about the love, as we're going to see the characteristics of love here in just a minute, it says, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So these spiritual gifts, it says, are temporary. They're not going to last forever. It says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. And that's how they were then, where one had one spiritual gift and another spiritual gift and so forth. And they all had to come together, the different parts, in order to get the whole. Well, that's how it was then. We know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. You don't need anything in parts if you have the perfect. And the perfect is the revealed Word of God, which we have today. We have the entire Word of God revealed to us, so we don't need the miraculous spiritual gifts any longer. We have the complete revelation of God. So now that we have the complete revelation of God, and since these spiritual gifts have ceased, let's go back and look at just this idea of them having the spiritual gifts then. And what we're going to do, first of all, is look in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, and realize that there are a whole bunch of them. And all these spiritual gifts, we don't even understand what they all are. We don't get them all because we don't have them. We don't understand exactly what they all are. But here's a few of what it says there was. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. All right, so here's all these different spiritual gifts. Well, the problem was that these brethren had is that as the apostles laid hands on them and as each one was given a miraculous spiritual gift, what they then tried to do is they tried to classify these gifts. And they tried to start saying, well, this gift is better than this gift. And somebody would have one gift and he'd stick his chest out and say, I've got a better gift than you do. And Paul is addressing that in this chapter. And in fact, in verses 21 through 24, he says, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, these members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. So the point is, the whole body is important. And if you're an eye, you can't say, well, hey, I'm an eye, I'm better than you are. Because you got to have ears to hear. Eyes can't hear anything. And even little parts of the body are important. And we understand that. And an example I like to give in talking about this is, have you ever lost a fingernail? That hurts. And it hurts a long time. And it's hard to do anything without a fingernail. And so to me, I'm glad, I'm thankful I have fingernails. But see the point. Every little thing, every little part of the body is important. And that's what he's telling them in regard to miraculous spiritual gifts. One of the problems that they had as they were categorizing these spiritual gifts is, for example, if one could speak in tongues, They thought that they were better than someone who had just some lower gift. I can speak in tongues. You know, what's interesting about that is people would boast about being able to speak in tongues. They didn't. They couldn't even interpret their tongues. There had to be somebody else to interpret what they were saying. And yet they still stuck their chest out and say, I can speak in tongues. And they boasted in that, thinking that they are better. Well, in chapter 13, Paul sets them straight on that and says, it doesn't matter what spiritual gift you have. Whether you can speak in tongues, whether you just have this gift of prophecy, whether you have the word of knowledge, whatever these things are, whatever gift you have, there's something far greater than that. It doesn't matter what spiritual gift you have. These are all important. You all use them together and work together to get the whole, but there's something more important than that. And this is what he talks about in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Okay, so you can speak in tongues. If you don't have love in your heart, then your speaking in tongues just sounds, it's just like sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. There's no rhyme or reason to it. It doesn't do anybody any good. Well, verse 2. See, that's verse 1. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. That was a spiritual gift, the gift of prophecy. It says understanding all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith. There's another spiritual gift that was mentioned. So that I could remove mountains, it says, but have not love, I am nothing. So you have prophecy. You know, I put like Agabus. Remember Agabus in Acts chapter 11 who was able to tell the future? You know, that's a wonderful spiritual gift for them to have. But if he didn't have love in his heart about that, it wouldn't really do them any good. They are nothing, it says. Have understanding of all knowledge, but have not love, they are nothing. Have miraculous faith, but do not have love, they are nothing. Well, go to verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, all of this list of what you might have, what you might can do, and yet you don't have love, then it just flat out says that you are nothing. So then it goes on and it tells what the characteristics of love are. And that's what I want us to look at and read now. And this is really the point of the lesson. Let's look at these characteristics beginning in verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now I want you to remember what we said in the introduction. We said that we have to be love. That it's not just loving someone, we have to actually become love. So what we're going to do in order to see how this fits me is instead of me, as I read this passage, instead of me using the word love, I'm going to put my name in it. And I'm going to read it with my name in it, and I want you, as you read it, to put your name in it. So I'm going to say, for example, Ronald suffers long and is kind. And we can put these up here and you can see, you can fill in the blank. Put your name where it is. Let's read it. Beginning in verse 4. Ronald suffers long and is kind. Ronald does not envy. Ronald does not parade himself. Ronald is not puffed up. Ronald does not behave rudely. Ronald does not seek his own. Ronald is not provoked. Ronald thinks no evil. Ronald does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Ronald bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Ronald never fails. Now, as you read that with your name in it, did you tell the truth? That's what I asked myself. Am I love? Have I become love? Am I each and every one of these qualities of love? That's what we are told that we have to be. Because what abides now, according to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13? Well, it says faith does. Faith abides now. What else does? Hope does. But then we're told that love, which is the greatest of them all, abides now. The miraculous spiritual gifts, they're gone. Don't need those anymore. We have the revealed Word of God today. Love continues, and love never fails, and love is the greatest of these. And perhaps love is the greatest because faith and hope come from love. You can't have faith and you can't have hope if you don't have love. We have faith and hope because we love God and keep His commandments. And we have faith and hope because He loves us and He wants us to be saved. So now let's look at a parable which really shows what love is all about. And this, if you haven't already guessed, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to look at Luke's account of that in Luke chapter 10 of the parable of the Good Samaritan to see what it really truly means to be love. Well, we need to start off by seeing what leads up to this parable. Because in the beginning, before this parable starts, before he starts saying this parable, he gives us the background of it. In verse 25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So this is what starts the whole thing, by this lawyer asking him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, a lawyer is not like the lawyers we have today. This is a lawyer who is an expert in the law. He knew the law of Moses. He knew it backwards and forwards. He was an expert in the law of Moses. And he asked Jesus this question, but it wasn't a sincere question. It was a question that was to test Jesus. And so he asked the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response to that, as Jesus knows what the lawyer is there for, he knows he's there to test him, as he knows all things, knows our hearts, says in verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" In other words, you're an expert in the law. What do you understand it to be? So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So he knows the answer. And he lets Jesus know that he knows the answer. In verse 28, Jesus tells him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." So there you go. Love with all your heart, soul, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. It's just that simple. If you do those things, then you can inherit eternal life. Again, the greatest of all is love. Love is what everything else is connected to. So if you love all of that, then you will be able to inherit eternal life. Well, then he wants more. And so he asks the question. And he does this, it says, in order to justify himself to Jesus. But he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now that's an interesting question where he asks, "Who is my neighbor?" Because what he's really doing is he's asking Jesus who he has to treat like a neighbor. All right, this is a Jew who we're talking about. And a Jew would have had those in his mind who he thought that he should love and those who he didn't have to pay any attention to at all. Like, for example, a general Jew would have thought, well, we're going to love other Jews, but we don't have to love Gentiles. Or a Pharisee may think, well, I'm just going to love these other Pharisees who are just as self-righteous as I am, and I don't have to love anybody else. So they would have categorized who it is that we have to love and who is it that we really don't have to love. So who fits in? Put it in a box for me, Jesus. Tell me who it is that I have to be a neighbor to. That's what he's asking. Who is my neighbor in verse 29? Now, Jesus is not going to do that. Jesus isn't just going to say, oh, well, I'm just talking about your family and your friends and the rest of the people in your social class of the Jews. He doesn't do that. What he does is he tells a parable, and it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as he tells this parable, it says, as we read the parable beginning in verse 30, that there's a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Here's a Jew. This is a Jewish individual who fell among thieves. You would think that a priest would stop and help a fellow Jew. He didn't. You would think that a Levite, who was just simply an assistant to the priest in the temple, who would set everything up for him, do the dirty work, if you will, of the priest, that he would stop and help him. But he didn't. The one who helped was the Samaritan. Now, a Samaritan and a Jew were enemies. They didn't like each other. Jews didn't like Samaritans. Samaritans didn't like Jews. And yet it was the Samaritan who stopped and helped in Jesus' parable. This is a parable. This is him telling something that could happen, that didn't necessarily happen, but it's to make a point. And he simply asks the question, after all of this, he says, which of the three do you think was neighbor to him? The answer is obvious. And so he couldn't say something that wasn't true in regard to this. He said rightly, he who showed mercy on him, and the one who showed mercy on him was the Samaritan. Well, in his case, would he have thought, I've got to be a neighbor to a Samaritan? No. Would I have to be a neighbor to another Gentile? No. But in Jesus' parable, what's Jesus showing him? You have to be a neighbor to anybody. You have to be a neighbor even if it is a Samaritan. This Samaritan showed neighborly love to a Jew. You would have to do the same. Now, as he is as he's talking here, what Jesus is really wanting this lawyer to see is that he shouldn't be concerned with the question, who is my neighbor? He shouldn't be trying to figure out who fits in that category. What he should really be trying to figure out is, am I being a neighbor? Am I being love? Do I show love to anybody and everybody at any time? That's what he wanted this lawyer to try to understand, to try to grasp. We must have the attitude that we're going to love everyone and we're going to be willing to help anyone who needs it. And that leads us to our third point. Love everyone. When it says add love to your faith, that means we are to love everyone, and that includes our brethren, that includes people in this world, and that includes even our enemies. People who hate us, people who would spit in our face if they could, people who don't want to have anything to do with us. We are to love our enemies. Now, there's a few passages I want us to look at in regard to that. Look with me in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." If people do evil to us, we should not do evil back to them. It's just that simple. Now, I guess the rule, the golden rule, as we call it, which is stated in Matthew 7, verse 12, applies. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And in doing that, we should do our best to live peaceably with all men, verse 18 says. We understand that's not always possible because they have to want to live peaceably also, and sometimes this is not going to happen. They're not going to do it, and we do our best, but it's not going to happen. But God says, even if that's the case, don't bring vengeance on them. He says that vengeance belongs to Him. If we're mistreated on earth, God will one day be the avenger. And in fact, on this earth, He set forth those who are in authority for the purpose of vengeance, which are our leaders and the ones who are in authority, governing authorities on this earth. This is a quote, verse 20 is a quote from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 through 22. That if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, which certainly we understand that even if it's somebody who hates us, who despises us, if they're in need, we're going to be willing to help them because this is part of the love. The last part of that, "For in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head." There is one way of looking at that is, well, that means that if you're doing good to them and you keep doing good to them, then that's, you know, as if you are pouring coals of fire on their head, you know, where they, you know, you're showing them, sticking it to them, if you will, letting them know, well, look how, you know, I'm taking care of you even though you hate me. Another way of looking at that is back to what they actually did in that day. And I would like to think this is what Paul means by when he says, "In doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head." In that day, as they would carry the coals of fire on their head, literally in a pan, in order to take it to burn. So they would carry coals of fire on their head. Heaping coals of fire on their head would be where they would see someone who was in need of that, and then they would pour the coals into someone else's pan, giving them their coals. I would like to think that maybe that's what it's referring to, so that you're actually, it's another way of doing good for them. So you feed them, you give them drink if they're thirsty, and you give them what they need. Even if they need the coals that you need, you're willing to give them part of them to help. Whether that's the idea or not, that was certainly a custom then, and it could be what he's referring to. But the point is, we're to do good to all of our enemies, physically and spiritually. We should want our enemies to be saved. We should want them to be well physically also. It should be our desire that everyone be saved. Everyone. If they've done bad things to us, we should want them to repent and to become Christians so that they don't have to suffer eternally. Why would we want anyone to have to suffer eternally? even if they are our enemy in this life, we should desire their salvation, and we should want to have a part in saving their souls. As Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48 teaches us, when we are to love our enemies. What's interesting about this particular passage is in Matthew chapter 5, of course, what Jesus is doing in part of this text is he's showing how it was under the old law and how it needs to be under the new law. But the fact of the matter is, when he tells them in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" God never, even under the old law, told them to hate their enemy, ever. In fact, he told them in one example about an enemy, if an enemy's, I think a mule or something, your enemy's mule is suffering, then you're going to be willing to help that enemy with their problem, to help them remedy their situation. So helping their enemy is certainly a concept of the old law. But what had happened was these Pharisees and these Jews who decided they were going to take it upon themselves to make their own laws, they had come up with the idea, well, you hate your enemy and you love your neighbor. Well, Jesus is saying, no, you don't. You love your enemy also. And that's why he says in verse 44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So this is the idea. This is what we have to do even with our enemy. And more, this, you know, stresses that even more. Think about how you would treat your child, how you would treat your spouse, how you would treat your mother and father, the way you would treat them, the way you would help them and care for them. Love your enemy also is the commandment. And remember Galatians 6 and verse 10, which we looked at in last week's lesson. We looked at the last part of it in last week's lesson in regard to brotherly love, which says, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Remember, we used that about brotherly love. But the first part of it is what I want us to see. Let us do good to all. Period. That's everybody. And that's you and me. That's what I do. That's what you do. We see people. There are enemies. It doesn't matter. We're going to do good to all. And then finally, in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12, the very end of the verse, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another, but listen, and to all. Bound in love to one another, but abound in love to all also. I hope that we have that attitude. I hope that we become love. And again, we're not going to do it overnight. It's not something that we're going to get perfect at by the end of our life. But each and every day that we live and we breathe on this earth, let's work to become love. All those characteristics in 1 Corinthians 13, look at them. Put your name in there and become that. We need to endeavor every day for that, to put on these characteristics. Love our brothers and sisters in Christ and love everyone else. Well, because we love you, we want you to become a child of God if you're not already. We want you to be saved from your sins. We want you to repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We hope you'll make the decision to do that. If you're already a child of God, we love you. If you have sin in your life, we want you to correct it, because we want you to go to heaven. We want you to have salvation. We want you to be forgiven. And we want you to make sure you do that today. Correct your life. Do what's necessary to have salvation. Won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?
Jesus loves me, this I know, for love.